We will start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, who's gracious and mighty, looks over his servants and preserves us in his faith and his grace. You called us to believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is by his blood we've been washed and cleansed. We ask that this will ever be before our eyes as the most monumental feat in the existence of all creation, that the Lord God Almighty would shed his blood for sinners such as we. We ask that you'd forgive us of our sins, and we ask that you would give us a heart to esteem you to the highest levels that a human mind can grasp, that we would worship and adore you all the days of our lives. I ask that you will give me the grace to communicate this message tonight to your people, as well as to my own heart, and that I would not do injustice to your word as we talk about how you exact justice for those who oppose you. Thank you, Lord God, and I ask your blessings tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's message, tonight's message, The Holiness of Hell. And I chose this subject, like so many, because I like to touch ground that people have either abandoned or would rather not talk about. And I think that of all the doctrines most currently underserved in pulpits today, it's hell. It's interesting because today, an unusual amount of people asked me today what my sermon was going to be about. And it's interesting that when I gave the answer, the reactions, so much so different. If I was talking about love, it'd be like, oh, yeah, you know. If I was talking about atonement, oh, yeah, that'd be great. You talk about a hell, it's a much different reaction. Because it's something that people have ideas about, notions about, most of which is not a subject that people want to have brought to their hearing again. So with that being said, we're talking about hell. So let's start by turning to Psalms chapter 9, the holiness of hell. It should be noted that just like heaven is a place of holiness, hell too is a place of holiness. In heaven, we see God's grace displayed in the most holy of possible ways. In hell, we see it as a holy place in the sense that we see there God's justice being exacted absolutely and unapologetically. Hell, too, is also a holy place. God made it, it's holy, and it will serve the purpose for which God made it. Psalm chapter 9. Look at verse 17. The psalmist writes, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." We live in a world today where God is so little thought about. And even in the regions where God is thought about, the God of the Bible is not the God that is often contemplated, but a different God. One of man's own construction, one created from the devices of humanity and secularism, but not out of the God who has revealed himself through Scripture as a mysterious and holy King who's come to save a damned and condemned man. Many throughout the history of this world have tried to redefine hell. But they haven't redefined hell. They ended up getting to the point where they've just flat out denied it. Men have come up with many different revisions of what hell should be to make it more palatable in their own existence, to make their own existence a more sensible place for them to live, a more habitable place for them. A better place for them to be able to deal with their own conscience. What men has done today, if we have fabulized hell. Hell has become mocked by man. God's justice has become mocked by man. We have fabulized hell. It is almost a word of embarrassment. People are embarrassed to talk about it. They refuse to discuss it. The world would have you think that hell is illogical. But I would submit to you, to our church, to believers and to unbelievers alike, that without hell, there is no salvation. Because the salvation that we all talk about, that we so openly talk about, that we find very easy to discuss, the salvation that we are so thankful for, the salvation that we esteem so highly in our own eyes, can only be properly esteemed, can only be properly understood in the context of understanding properly hell, which is what man is destined for apart from Christ. One of my favorite writers on the subject, he said this, and I read this when I was in my early to mid-20s, shortly after coming here. Earl Davies said, "Hell is facing God without a mediator." And it was one of the most profound statements I'd ever heard in my Christian walk, and to this day remains to be so. So much is compacted in that little phrase, "Hell is facing God without a mediator." We need to know what we are saved from in order to understand the full import of salvation. This is the reason why we have so many people running around with their own sort of liberal Christianity, bypassing God's law, throwing it aside, and making it something that is just this sort of playland. It's sort of like this, not a real sincere faith. It can't be, because it's not motivated out of fear. You even have people now that tell you that if you were afraid of hell, and if that drove you to Christ, then that can't be a sincere salvation. I have to tell you, that is a big lie. Couldn't be further from the truth. I'm a perfect example of that. It was the words of Christ when he said, "Do not fear him who can cast, who can destroy the body and do no more, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." I was a Christian that very moment. And it was that. It wasn't the beauty and the glories of heaven. It wasn't the sacrificial nature of Christ and all the intricacies surrounded around the blood and the robe of righteousness. That wasn't what got me. It wasn't how God loves me and how he had a wonderful plan for my life. It wasn't any of those things. I'm not saying that if you came to Christ through one of those connections, that it's not a sincere salvation. It is. But what I'm saying is, that was how it came to me. No one can convince me that I'm not a Christian, that I'm not saved, because I fell on my knees when Christ said those words to my heart back in boot camp. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God is not just the bare reverence that you have for your mom or your dad or anything else, but it is a conscious fear of knowing what your situation is with God based on what your condition is. If your condition as a believer, or if being a believer is your condition, you have one standing with God. But if it is not, if you are outside of Christ, if you're outside of Christ and you begin to understand what the implications of that lack of belief is, this can be a wonderful motivation to salvation and should be adhered to and should not be ignored. My point is, in order for us to really esteem and to appreciate salvation in its highest realms, it can only be understood when we understand how low we really are and how low we're going to go How do we esteem the suffering of Christ? How do we esteem the value of our salvation? When Christ suffered, and in particular, in the Garden of Gethsemane, would you say he was just going through some stress? Was it just mental? Was it figurative? Because this is what people would have you believe about hell, apart from Christ, his suffering. But this is what people would have you believe about hell. If hell is not the way, if it is not what the scriptures describe it as, and we're going to get into that, then we have to go back and re-examine how it was Christ actually suffered. Because they are directly connected. And in fact, I would venture to say that what Christ went through was even greater. And I can assure you that no man on earth outside of Christ has endured even a fraction of what he endured for a fraction of his suffering. Men today have downplayed hell so badly. They've been so successful at it that we don't even recognize it anymore. Even Christians don't recognize it anymore. Christians are leading the charge at silencing the preaching of hell. We are doing it. Who else could? We don't enlist unbelievers to preach hell, nor to preach the gospel. So if hell is not preached, it's because the people in the pulpit don't want to preach it. You know why? They're afraid. They succumbed and became weak in spirit. But we need to change that. I looked on the internet the other day when I was preparing this sermon. Listen to some of the names of the movies that have been out. Hellboy, From Hell, Hellraiser, Motel Hell, Drag Me to Hell, Hell is a City, Hell High. I could go on and on and on. Not to mention the number of movies that deal with Satan and hell and make it look ridiculous. They've convinced even Christians that hell is ludicrous. You'd be surprised how many Christians you will talk to that don't believe that hell is a real place of real torment for real bodies. The same people who believe in the resurrection of the body. Scripture says there will be those, Jesus said, there will be those who will be raised to the resurrection of life. Then on the other side, he said, there are those who will be raised to the resurrection of what? Damnation. If the resurrection of life to you means that you are going to be alive in the body again after death, then it also means that if you died outside of Christ, when you were raised to this resurrection of damnation, you're going to be raised to be damned alive. Hence, back to John 10:28, or Matthew 10:28, when Jesus says he will destroy both the soul and body in hell. And he's not talking about annihilation. I'm going to deal with that. People have also sought and been successful at downplaying hell by using hell in various profanities. I'm going to name some. So bear with me a little bit here because these are kind of strong. But I want to communicate a point. Because this is what has taken away the bite and the strength and the forcefulness of hell from the pulpit. Aside from the fact that people don't preach it anymore. You've heard the expression, perhaps, war is hell. I'm sure many of us have heard that. I believe it was one of our generals who said that. Whenever something is chaotic, some event goes awry and goes crazy, you hear the expression, all hell broke loose. When somebody offends you, you hear people say, go, and you know the rest. when somebody goes somewhere and they really impacted something or got people aroused, you will hear the expression, this person or that person raised hell. This is what people say. I have a relative once told me when I was a kid, why would you want to go to heaven where they serve bread and water, where you can go to hell where they serve barbecue? And she laughed. That is the only memorable thing she has ever said to me. And I remember to this day. If somebody isn't annoying you, maybe it's the child or somebody's annoying you, and you'll tell them to get, you know what, out of here. This is what people say. I'm just saying what people say, so bear with me. I want to bring this home to you. You have locations in there's a place in New York, Hell's Kitchen. We have a motorcycle gangs that drive around L.A., Hell's Angels. And all these things, what they do is they take the sting out of what hell is. So if they can't get us to stop talking about hell, which is what people wanted to have happen, stop talking about hell, what they did was they said, you know what? Let's just talk about it more than you and put our own little spin on it. And we'll take the teeth out of it. They've been successful. They've been successful. How many sermons in the last 20 or 35 years, and this is not aimed at our church and our pastor. We love our pastors and our preaching here is solid. But in general, think about it. How many sermons do we get to hear on hell? Solid sermons that don't pull any punches on hell. I mean, think about all that we hear on the radio. This is what I'm talking about. What you hear on the radio. What you hear on TV, even sermon audio. When was the last time you heard one of those good old-fashioned sermons on hell? We need it back in the pulpit today. Here's something else people say. Hell is on earth. This is here. This is hell. How many times have you heard that? Hell is a state of mind. Hell is not logical. How about this one? Hell cannot be a place that is made by a loving God. How many times have you heard that one? Christians have shut up preachers. Christians have shut up preachers. How many times have you heard from Christians, I don't like those hellfire and brimstone preaching sermons? It's not about the style. It's about what's said. People don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about that. You know why? Because they are getting a foretaste of the worm that dieth not while they sit in this pulpit. If you don't want to hear about hell, there's a good chance it's because you're still headed that way. That's what's going on. We live in a reprobate society. Make no mistake about it. Society in general. The sting of a preached hell has all but disappeared in this country and perhaps even in the world. I haven't been everywhere to know. Men are trying to find ways to avoid reconciling their unrepentant, reprobate hearts with the absolute justice of God. They're having a hard time with that. But we as a church need to find a way to bring that back. I would venture a guess that the greater part, if not all, the objections to endless retribution are not ethical, but more sentimental. People don't want to hear it. It's too emotional. It's too weighty. Something that shouldn't be talked about. We should talk about and focus on God's love. How can you understand God's love without understanding where he saved you from? How can you possibly understand it? How can you understand it? It's like we talked about adoption several weeks back. It's like, how can you appreciate what you have until you understand where you were pulled from? If you have no idea of what hell is about, you have a limited understanding of what God's about. Because that's intricately connected to everything we talk about God's love. We talk about God's law. We talk about his grace, his mercy, the peace of God is hugely tied to hell. If there's no hell, what is the enemy to be destroyed? I don't know if you've ever read Hamlet or seen the story of Hamlet, but there's a quote that the king in Hamlet, what he said. I'll read what he said. Try what repentance can. What can it not? Yet, what can it when one cannot repent? O wretched state, O bosom black as death, O lime soul, that struggling to be free, art more engaged. He's talking about a soul that can't change, that won't change, that refuses to change. Bunyan, with the Man in the Iron Cage, one of my favorite sections of that book, when the Man in the Iron Cage was assured by Christian told Bunyan, or told the Man in the Iron Cage, the son of the blessed is very pitiful. And then the Man in the Iron Cage replied, I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. This is what makes us and what makes sinners so, this is what makes hell so corrosive. Sinners who refuse to repent fuel the flames of hell and will do so forever. Hell is absolute justice. It has nothing to do with correction or remediation. It has nothing to do with education or reformation or rehabilitation, which is what is rampant in our legal system in this country. Let's reform them. Let's change them. Let's educate them. They'll get better. No, they won't. They won't. You might get a person to stop committing a crime in our secular legal system, but you won't get sinners to stop being sinners. That will never happen. Only the grace of God can do that. Something we all know. Only the grace of God and the mercy of God can do that. Only the Spirit of God can lead a man to repentance. He cannot get there on his own. Hell is absolute justice. It has everything to do with vindication. It has everything to do with God's vengeance and satisfaction for a law that has been broken. Justice is given with respect to that which is of greater consequence between the criminal and the law. And the law wins. God is not concerned when it comes to exacting justice about the criminal, except for he's concerned about satisfying his law. I have another quote from an English judge during the time when stealing was a capital crime back in Britain. And he said this to one of the convicts. You are not being hung because you have stolen, but that the horses may not be stolen. The whole idea here is that God is concerned with the crime not happening, not rehabilitating the person who's doing it. When that person is dead, the act of stealing stops from that person, if nothing else. This is what God is concerned with when it comes to dealing with hell. You are stopped, and you are going to be getting the retribution that is perfect, that is absolute, and that at that point will never end. Turn with me to Jeremiah 7, if you will. Where does this imagery come from? Most often when we look at the word hell in the New Testament in particular, we're looking at one of two things. The state where man's body, where the state of a man's existence, who is an unbeliever after he dies, before his resurrection, or we're looking at the word hell that translates the word Gehenna, which is where we hear. So when you see lake of fire, for instance, in the scriptures, the New Testament, lake of fire is translated from the word Gehenna. So in Jeremiah 7, we're going to look at where this comes from. Look at verse chapter 7, Jeremiah, verse 30. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. Tophet actually means abomination. And here in the valley of Hinnom is where the Jews, the idolatrous Jews, used to sacrifice their children to the gods Molech. And it's told that, that this image had these arms that kind of stuck out, and then they would heat the arms on fire, and they would put the babies on these arms. This is what it said that happens. And there's varying different versions of how what has happened. But later we know that Josiah, the king Josiah, ended up turning this very place into the place which became the place where the Israelites would take all the filth of the city and all the refuse of the city, and they would dump it there. And it is said to have a fire that was burning continually. It never ran out of enough bodies of dead animals and carcasses and trash and everything. It never ran out of it was always burning. Always burning. And it is from this that we get the image of an everlasting destruction, or a place of everlasting destruction. And this was the Valley of Hinnom, which is where you get that variation of the word Henna, Gehenna. Gehenna, Hinnom, this is what this is coming from. The lake of fire. This is the picture that is being referred to when we talk about the lake of fire. There are six main elements that constitute what hell is all about. One, hell is a place of consciousness. Anyone who goes to hell, just like those who go and live in heaven, will be conscious. This overthrows the idea of annihilation. Jehovah's Witnesses and other people out there that like to believe now. I had a Christian tell me this that was at my house several weeks ago. A Christian who goes to Calvary Chapel. He believes in soul sleep. Soul sleep. Hell is a place of consciousness. You will be awake. You will be alive. You will know where you are. You will know the condition that you are in. You will know what is happening to you. Jesus said this about Judas. It would have been better for Judas not to have been born than to betray the Lord. If annihilation were true, if soul sleep were true, how could it be said that it would have been better if Judas had never been born? Because non-existence is non-existence. What's fearful about that? What is fearful about that? The second element, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go through all the details of each, but I want to make sure I get each of the elements. So the first is consciousness. There's consciousness in hell. Two, separation. Utter and absolute permanent separation from God, from Christ, from the saints, from everything holy, from everything righteous, from all light, from all good of any type. Separation. This is referred to as the second death. The second death is when both body and soul are cast into the lake of fire together, which takes place when the Lord and his holy angels come back to destroy this earth as we know it and to take his people to be with him. But those who believe not will experience the second death, which is total and utter separation. So consciousness, separation. Third, it is physical. The lake of fire, when you're thrown into hell, is physical. Now, there's a distinction between dying as an unbeliever now, prior to the resurrection, and then your existence after the resurrection, or at the resurrection. Now, like dives, you go to hell apart from your body. When you're cast into the lake of fire, you go in there soul and body. So what does it mean? Why is it significant that it's physical? The scriptures have told us over and over again, you will go there, if you're an unbeliever, to suffer eternity for the deeds that you have done in the body. So it is necessary that you be punished in the body. This also implies that there will need to be a supernatural sensibility built in to that new body. If I asked one of you to come up here and put your hand on top of this podium and I slammed it with a hammer, you would feel the pain for probably a fraction of a second. Because the body is designed by the Lord God to numb itself, and it just so that you don't have to endure the pain. But the pain and the torment that God describes for hell is one that will endure forever. Forever and ever. It is an unimaginable horror. And God wanted to make this, to show this disparity between heaven and hell. But God is a God of justice, just like he's a God of mercy and grace. It is required. It's a necessity that God do this. It's a necessity. God cannot have this and be holy. Can't. I know all of our little human fancies and things that we feel and all that kind of stuff. That's great. But it's not real. All the injustice that we complain about in this world, it's interesting that when we see that God is going to do it exactly the way it ought to be done, we have a problem with that. But he's going to exact absolute justice. So one, consciousness. Two, separation. Three, it's physical. Four, it is a place of torment and punishment and pain. I'm not going to get into all the details of trying to explain how painful and how it can hurt, because I can't. I would only do it injustice to try to do it. I can't describe what heaven is like. I really can't describe what hell is like. I know this much. The scripture tells us that we get a glimpse of what heaven is about when we're together like this, when body of believers are together. You want to get a glimpse of what hell is like? Go where unbelievers gather. Go to where their parties are. And you get a glimpse of what that's, you get a glimpse of the mentality of the people who will be there. But you see nothing about what hell is going to be like there. You see nothing. But you can get a witness to how corrosive sin and sinners are. Hell is a place for sinners, not just sin. Because a lot of people like to argue, hell is for sin, not for sinners. No, hell is for sinners. It is a place in the final outcome where people will go to be destroyed eternally. It is a place of torments. In Luke 16, you read about dives or the rich man who died. And it's interesting because it says that he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And I found it interesting that torments was plural. Almost seemed to be indicating that his torments were multiple. It wasn't just one type, but multiple. I don't know what it is. Can't describe it. But I know it's terrible. There's torment, and there's punishment, and there's pain. It is a place of outer darkness. It's also been referred to as a furnace of fire. If there's any doubt that hell is a place of torment and pain, it should be expelled. When we read, come across the words put together, there will be weeping and wailing. There will be a gnashing or a grinding of the teeth. The picture is perfectly clear that it is a place of pain and torture. Not torture, but pain and torment. The next element is endless. I've said it over and over again already. It's endless and it's forever. We can walk out of here, any one of us, hit by a car, God forbid, hit by a car. We could drop dead from a heart attack. It could happen to us at any moment. If we don't know Christ, if we're outside of Christ, we enter into hell immediately. When Dives went into hell, it says he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, immediately. He didn't have enough time to close his eyes. I don't think the Lord mixes up words at all. It says he lifted up his eyes. He didn't open them, lifted them up. I don't know what that means. I could be off there some kind of way. But there is an immediacy there that when we close our existence here, we are immediately in the afterlife. Immediately. And this is a point that I want to make. And whatever our condition is, before we shut our eyes, our physical eyes on this planet, whatever our condition is, our state for eternity will have been determined already. People who don't know Christ need to know. And if hell has no relevance to any of us, it ought to have relevance in this sense. We need to tell people what's coming. We need to warn people. If we know how terrible and how awful a place it is, it ought to be motivating us to witness and to share it with people so that they do not go to this place. It is endless, permanent, and forever. The sixth point, it is a place of retribution. It is not something that God just decided to do. It's not something that God decided to do or to create just because he's a little upset with people who didn't want to believe in him when he tried to get him there. And here's something else that I want to say, and this is a sidebar from my notes, but there will be no one of God's children in hell. God will not have a single child of his in hell. Ruminate on that one for a second. We are champions, especially in the political scene when it comes to abortion. We have to defend that, and we should defend it vigorously and lawfully. But the idea that I like to think is that you have so many people who like to believe that God put it in us to defend life, but then he himself can't save his own, that he himself has abortions. God has no children in hell, none. I know that might be a hard thing for a lot of people to swallow, but not a single soul that God has set his affections on will be there. If it is, he ceases to be God. People need to know this. And lastly, hell is a local place. It's a locality. It is a place. Hell is a local. It has its venue. It's the lake of fire. It is a place. It is not a state of mind. It is not a figure of speech. It is a place where people will go locally and they will be there. Augustine said, there are some sins that follow of necessity from foregoing sins that occurred without necessity. For instance, voluntary acts of sin are not motivated or not committed out of necessity. So when he says this, he's saying that you can choose to go and commit sins, to violate God's law. You can choose to do that. And you can do that without any necessity attached to it. However, the hardness of heart that ensues after is an absolute necessity. As long as we continue to improve our sinful state, as long as we continue to progress in our sinful condition, as long as we continue to comply with the ways of this world without necessity, we will continue to heap on to ourselves a hardness and the furthering of a hardness of heart by necessity. Does that make sense? Meaning that your choice ends with your choices in some ways, in some respects. You go and commit certain acts out of choice, out of freedom, out of having no compulsion or having no necessity. But then there are certain things that must necessarily happen that cannot be reversed. This makes you more corrosive, more ready, and more deadly to yourself. There are many people, many unbelievers, many people out there right now who would say they're not believers because they're not ready yet. They know the Bible, they know God, they have their mother telling them, their father telling them, brother and sister telling them. But they, under the auspices of being honest, are really just being selfish, are really just being cowardly, and they're not doing something noble at all. Rejecting salvation is meaningless. Rejecting salvation today is ridiculous. It is beyond foolish. If we really took a hard look of what's coming for the unbeliever, we would make this very important in the eyes of those who are close to us. If we have not believed or trusted in Christ for our salvation, it is because we have not been exposed properly to the terrors of God's holy hell. Hell is holy. There was a hymn writer who wrote this hymn on predestination, and I got one of the lines out of the hymn, and I like it. And he says, "O fearful thought, one act of sin within itself contains the power of the endless hate of God in everlasting pains. God is a consuming fire." God is a consuming fire. We all know this. "And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we ought to persuade men. Hell is holy, and hell should be kept in the pulpit, and hell needs to be preached. And we need to continue letting people know what's coming so that they might have reason to believe." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy, for your unending grace. And Lord, we thank you for these doctrines, although they are oftentimes fearful to go through. Studying about hell and hearing these kinds of things is like the flame put underneath the pot. Ourselves being the pot and having all of our sins rise to the surface, we're reminded of everything that we do. And it helps us, it makes us to know, Lord God, how vile we are as creatures. But it also helps us to know how great and how good you are, and that you would save people like us. You truly have taken the offscouring of the world, and you have made us vessels of honor in your home. We look forward to the day that we will inhabit those mansions that you have created for us, that you built for us, and that await us. We look forward to be enveloped in a life that is without sin and forever being in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we love and adore and who we long to see. We ask, Lord God, that you would make us ever sensible to the joys of heaven and have us to be only reminded of hell, Lord God, inasmuch as we start to go astray. And we pray, Lord God, that it would also be a motivation for us to lead the lost to Christ, so that they wouldn't have to endure such an evil, awful place. We thank you, Lord God, for your many blessings. Forgive us of our sins and forgive us for not serving as we ought to. We ask that you send your Spirit, Lord God, in a much greater way and help us to serve you in every way that pleases you. In Christ's name, amen.